Amen. Well, we do pray that the Lord would, by his word, work among us this evening. And so if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be back at Malachi, the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 17, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 6. And we'll split this study into two weeks, because there's a lot here in these verses, but we're going to be considering the justice of God from Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6. The justice of God. Often, when we look throughout Scripture, we see very clearly God is a God of justice. He doesn't look at sin and merely allow it to be swept under the rug, but the God of justice always punishes sin. Scottish minister David Strand said the following about God's justice. The justice of God is fundamental to the character of God, and it provides the fuel for the praises of his people and every age. God must be just because he is unchangeably righteous and good in all that he does. Would you say that's your view of the justice of God? God is just. That is fundamental to his character, and it also provides fuel to your worship. We're going to see that this evening. The justice of God is fuel to the worship of the people of God. Now, you notice in your Bibles in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, we've been working our way through Malachi, and now we get to a new section. And notice what the Lord says concerning the people of Israel. Malachi 2, verse 17. This is after the Lord's rebuke for their divorce, marrying foreign women that worship foreign gods. Notice what he says in verse 17 of Malachi 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. That's what's taking place here among the people of God. The Lord says that Israel has wearied him by their words. Now, we ought to understand what the Lord is getting at here. What does it mean that the Lord was wearied by the words of the people of Israel? The definition of wearied literally means to have one's patience exhausted. So you can imagine the Lord saying to Israel, you have exhausted my patience with your words. Now a thought may come up in your mind. Isaiah 40 verse 28 says that the Lord is the everlasting God. He does not faint and he does not grow weary. That's the character of God. He doesn't faint, he doesn't grow weary. But now in Malachi chapter 2 verse 17, the Lord is describing the sin and how the sin of Israel has come up to his face, as it were. And he says, you've wearied me with your words. My patience, as it were, is exhausted. But we see in Scripture, the Lord says he does not grow weary. So what is the Lord saying to the people of Israel when he says they have wearied him? Well, this in verse 17 is what is called anthropomorphous. And a theologian defines it, Barry Cooper defines it as the following. When God wants to reveal himself in the most unmistakable way, he speaks to his people with a language that our minds can understand. Our Creator often uses human traits and characteristics to describe himself in his word. And so we can think of a well-known example. We know that the Lord, our God, the triune God, is spirit. But then we also see in Scripture, the God who is spirit says to his people concerning his redeeming work that he saved them with an outstretched arm. Now we know the Lord is spirit, and so he doesn't have an outstretched arm as it were, but that's this concept. He's using human traits to illustrate his saving power. And so we see here in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, we know that our Lord cannot be wearied, as it were. We know in chapter 3, verse 6, if you look there for a moment, the Lord says, for I, the Lord, do not change. He does not change. He cannot be wearied. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So what is happening here in verse 17? When the Lord says that you have wearied me, he's using this anthropomorphism. He's using human language to describe what their sin is like. Now, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 24, we see this used in relation to Israel's sin against the Lord. He says that he's been burdened with their sins, and he's been wearied by their sins. This same language to show the people of God the severity of sin against the holy God. It helps us understand it in human terms. Though the Lord cannot be weary, and he cannot change. But Isaiah 43, verse 24, the Lord says the following. You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You see that again. He's using human language to show them the weight of their sin against the holy God. It's as if the Lord is burdened with their sins. He abhors their sins. He says, you have wearied me with your iniquities. You see then what the Lord is getting at in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and you say, well, what is he referring to by the words that have wearied him? Well, notice back in Malachi 2, verse 17, the Lord goes on and tells them how he has been wearied with their sin and how he has been burdened with their sins and their iniquities. Notice Malachi 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? How have we burdened the Lord with our sins? How have we wearied the Lord with our sins? Notice, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Do you see then how the Lord has been burdened with their sins, as it were? How he's been wearied with their sins? By these statements, by these words, they're literally saying, Lord, we're looking upon the nations and we're seeing their wickedness. And it looks as if you're tolerating the wicked and you're allowing the wicked to prosper. Therefore, they look at the Lord, the just God, and say, you must say evil's good. You're not burdened with sin. You're not wearied with sin. You call evil good. That's a false claim. That's blasphemous. Or by mocking God, where's the God of justice? Look at sin reigning in this world. Look at the wicked pagans who are worshiping idols. Look at Israel following false idols, polluting the worship in God's temple. They mock the Lord and say, where's the God of justice? If you were a just God, you wouldn't let these pagans, that you wouldn't let them follow their idolatry. Look at the wicked nations. And we can say that in our day. You may not say it on right out of your lips, but you can think it. Lord, look at our country. Look how wicked things are. Look at people blaspheming you and cursing you and rejecting you. Are you a God of justice? If you were a God of justice, wouldn't you pour out your wrath right now on this nation? We can really resemble the people of Israel and mock God. We know our God's a just God, and we know the just God is fulfilling his purposes even in this unjust world and this chaotic world. He does not change. He's fulfilling his purposes. He is working according to his just and all-wise and all-righteous plan. So it's a warning for us this evening as we live in a chaotic world where sin abounds and we see wickedness and we see injustice done. Don't mock the God of justice. Know that he is the God of justice. That is how Israel wearied the Lord by their words. They said, Lord, if the wicked are prospering, you must call their evil good. You must approve of this wickedness. You must not be a God of justice if this is true. But we know the opposite is true. Romans 12, verse 19, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We know that there is a higher throne of justice that is working according to the sovereign will of God. Now, how is the Lord just? Well, the Lord's going to reveal himself to us in Malachi chapter 3. He's going to show us that he indeed is a God of justice. It is foolish to think that he's not a God of justice. Now notice in verse 1 of Malachi 3, the Lord's going to show us his characteristics as a just God. And to do this, we're really going to see four aspects, but we're going to split it up to next week, and so we're going to look at two aspects. The first is that he is a coming judge. Remember, Malachi is before the cross. The people of God are seeing the wickedness of the nations. They're seeing the corruption within the people of Israel. They're stiffened and hardened hearts. Well, the Lord's telling them in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that he's a coming judge, that the judge of all the earth will come and dwell among his people in a future day, that when he comes, the God of justice and righteousness will be ever present. And how do we know that will take place? Well, he says a messenger is going to come. How do you know the king is going to arrive on the scenes? Well, in ancient times, in the ancient Near East, a messenger would be sent before the king's arrival. And so the king would be coming into town or into a village or what have you. And how would they know that the king is going to arrive in the next few hours? Well, a messenger would come forth. And what would the messenger proclaim? They would proclaim the message of the king. They're an ambassador of the king. They don't work on their own terms. They don't invent their own message, but they proclaim the king's message. Hear ye, they say. The king's message is here. The king has issued this proclamation. Listen, take heed, because the king's coming. And when he comes, he means business. And so we see here in Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, the Lord says, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The king's coming. And how will we know when the king arrives? Well, his messenger will come on the scenes on that future day, and he will prepare the way of the king. Now, your minds might be going straight to the New Testament. Who is this messenger that prepares the way for the king? Who is this messenger that prepares the way for God, who takes upon flesh and proclaims the kingdom of God? Well, look with me in your Bibles, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and I want you to notice verse 1 to verse 5. You'll notice very quickly, Mark quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and also Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, speaking of this messenger who will prepare the way for Yahweh's coming. Notice Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. So he's quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3. And what he is saying is that Yahweh, the King of Kings, has arrived on the scenes. And who is he? Well, he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And how do we know that? Because the messenger has come before the way of the king. Who's this messenger? Well, look at verse 4. Here's the one who was preparing the way of the king. John the Baptist. Verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Well, you see then, John the Baptist here, one of the last prophets of the Old Testament era, is preparing the way for the Lord's coming. Yahweh in the flesh. And you'd notice that this messenger is proclaiming the king's message. How do you know that? Because John here is proclaiming a message both of judgment and of salvation. Repent of your sins and believe upon Jesus Christ. Repent, flee from your sins. And if you turn from your sins, you will find life eternal. Your sins will be forgiven. This message of salvation, the message of the King, is being proclaimed by this messenger as he prepares the way of the Lord. But it's also a message of judgment. If you don't take heed to this call to repent of your sins, you will likewise perish in your sins under his wrath. And notice in Mark 1, verse 14, we see that John's message of salvation and judgment was the message that the King proclaimed in verse 14. Notice, here is God in the flesh, and here's how he began his ministry in verse 14 of Mark 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, the messenger prepared for the arrival of the King. Well, Jesus Christ, the King, God in the flesh, he's arrived. The kingdom has come because the King has come. And notice his message. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's the message of John. This is the coming judge. Repent of your sins or you will perish. Repent and believe. If you believe upon me, Jesus Christ, you will find life. And so we see here the Lord back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, he's telling Malachi, I am a God of justice, and I am patient, and I'm showing forbearance under the old covenant. Why? Because the King will arrive one day, and the King will come and preach liberty to the captives and call men and women to repent and believe and find life. And all who find life will never, all who come to him will never be cast out. Why? Because he's the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So the Lord is telling them that there will be a day where I will deal with sin, as it were, where I will call men and women to repent and believe in the gospel. How will you know that day will arrive? Well, look for the messenger, because the messenger will come before the King. And so we see here in John 8, verse 24, Jesus Christ, the coming King, the coming judge, John 8, 24, he says, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. To see that the King, King Jesus, is a judge. He's a God of justice, a Savior of justice. And you see his terms of peace. Unless you believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. That's the text that the Lord used to save my soul. My sister told me to read through the Gospel of John. I came to John chapter 8 and I saw my sin. Unless I call upon the name of the Lord, I will die in my sins. Why? Because God is a God of justice. And if my soul is not saved, and if I don't have the Lamb's blood covering me, and the blood of the Lamb washing me clean, I will perish in my sins under God's just wrath. But there's also a message of salvation here. If you do believe, you will not perish. You will not die in your sins. So it's not only a message of judgment. The one who disobeys the gospel of God, it's a message of judgment. You will perish if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is Yahweh in the flesh who came to die for sinners. But it's also a message of salvation to the one who obeys the call to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at John chapter 3, verse 16. We'll look specifically at verse 18 and see who is the one that is condemned and who is the one that is not condemned. Notice there's this judgment and salvation again. He's a coming judge. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And notice verse 18, whoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, as the Savior of the world, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever obeys the call to repent and believe in the gospel is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see that again. There's judgment for the one who does not obey the call of the gospel, who does not believe in Jesus Christ. He's condemned, Jesus says, already, because he hasn't believed in the name of the only Son of God. But the one who believes, the one who casts himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, he's not condemned. Why? Because sin, your sin, believer, was punished under God's holy wrath on the cross by your Savior. The reason you're not condemned is because Jesus Christ is your refuge, who was condemned on your behalf. That's the thing. The justice of God that you and I deserve was poured out on the Savior. It wasn't that God did away with his justice. You could look at the cross and say, well, where's God's justice? If he can freely forgive sinners, is he really a God of justice? Yes, yes, and yes. Sin must be punished. If you're not a Christian, you will either pay for your sin in an eternity of hell, sin will be paid for. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ paid that penalty for sin. The justice that you and I rightfully deserve was poured out upon the sinless Savior, the judge of all the earth, who took upon flesh. So Jesus Christ, he's a coming judge, but he's also this coming Savior. He came to conquer the greatest enemy. That's why the hymn writer says, in my place, condemned he stood. That's why you're not condemned as a believer, because he was condemned, because God the Father's justice was poured out on Christ rather than you. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we come to this King on his own terms. His terms of peace are clear. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. The terms of condition, you can't bargain with him. You can't try and twist his arm a bit. Anyone who is to receive the forgiveness of sins is the one who is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's a coming judge. There's a messenger that will come before the people of God and point men and women to the only Savior. But secondly, if you look back in Malachi chapter 3, he's also a refining judge to his people. He's a coming judge, but also a refining judge. The Lord refines and purifies his people. We see in Scripture the clear lesson that judgment often begins in the household of God. Where do you get that? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will it be for the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment always begins in the household of God. God is a purifying judge that purifies and perfects and works with his people. Well, where do you get that, you say? Well, look at Malachi 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. You see how the Lord does his cleansing work upon his people? Well, the Lord, the refining judge, is described in two ways. Notice again in verse 2, you see that he's a refiner's fire. Have you thought of our Lord that way? He is a refiner's fire. What does it mean for the Lord, the judge, to be a refiner's fire? Well, we know that if a metal is to be purified, what happens? Well, it's put in the fire, and the infirmities on that piece of metal will rise to the surface. And say the goldsmith will come and bring that out of the fire and scrape it off a bit and get all the impurities off. And what do you have after that? Well, you have metal. You have gold. things that are more pure after the fire, the refiner's fire. Well, that's how the Lord's described. He's a refiner's fire. The hymn writer says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie. That's often how the Lord deals with his people and refines them. When through the fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Well, that's a good picture of what the Lord does to his people. He consumes the dross, the impurities. He perfects his people. He refines them. He purifies them. And the gold he refines. Why is it often that we see in times of great persecution among the globe that the church actually flourishes and strengthens? In times of suffering, believers are actually built up in the faith, even though by pain and sorrow and grief. Well, that's how the Lord works. He's a refiner's fire. Now notice how he's described secondly. He's also described as fuller's soap. So he's a refiner's fire, but also fuller's soap. And you say, well, I get the first picture, but what's he speaking of in the second picture? What does it mean for the Lord to be a fuller's soap? Well, it's helpful to understand that fuller's soap, often used in ancient Near East, and it occurred when they were washing their clothes. They would use fuller soap. This soap would have harsh chemicals that were extracted from plants, and it would be used to remove stubborn stains from clothing, stains that were really in there, that really had a hard time coming out. They would use this fuller's soap. Well, that's how the Lord is described. He's like this fuller's soap. What does that mean, that he's like fuller's soap to his people? Well, it means that he removes the stains that no man can remove. We have the stains of sin and the effects of the fall. It's only God that can remove that. You can try self-help books. You can go to Walmart and look in the book section. And 10 ways to put this to death. 10 ways to get rid of this. 10 ways to do that. But you can try everything that the world offers, but it can't remove the stains and the effects of the fall. It's God alone in his fuller soap work, as it were, that removes stains and heals wounds that no man can remove and no man can heal. Notice verse 3. He goes on. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Verse 3, he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Why? Why is he using this imagery? Purifying metal, using soap. We realize the root issue is that the stains of sin affect every single person. Or the stains of the fall, the guilt of sin against God. The fall affects everything in this creation, and God is the only one who will remove these stains, and God's the only one that can fit a man to glory, that can take a wretch, a dead and dry bone, as it were, and give it flesh and rise it up and make it more like Jesus Christ and restore the image of God in man. The image of God was not lost after the fall, but it was distorted. But God, out of his mercy, is saving a people for himself, and he's making them more like the true image of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, refining, cleansing, washing. That's his ministry. We see that it begins here in Malachi with the Levitical priests. They've sinned against God. They've polluted the worship in the temple, offered up sacrifices that weren't pleasing to the Lord, marrying foreign women, divorcing their Israelite wives. It was messed up among the people of God. But God will work with these Levitical priests and refine them and purify them. And then we see it goes to the sons of Levi. It goes out to the nation of Israel, as it were. And notice what happens as the Lord refines his people, removes their stains. Notice verse 4. Then, after the Lord appeared in his refining fire and his fuller soap to remove their stains, notice verse 4. Then, The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. You see what will take place. It's not the Levitical priests that will make this pleasing aroma. Their sacrifice is tainted with sin. And same with us. Our offering, apart from Christ, is always tainted with sin. But the Lord, by his mercy, will purify this people and work this great salvation upon his elect. And it will be this pleasing aroma to God, but not because of the people who are offering up these sacrifices, but because of the great high priest who will intercede for our sacrifices and on our behalf. The Levitical priests, they point forward to this need for a great high priest who is sinless, who offers up pleasing aromas to the Lord on our behalf. And so think of this pure grace that we've been given. Walter Kaiser says, as Levi was cleansed, they were enabled to give to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Such sacrifices were possible only with both the spiritual condition of the offerer purified and the quality of the offering being purified. Well, think of this in light of the cross. The Lord says he does not change, Malachi verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. He does not change, therefore we are not consumed. Well, the refiner's fire, the Lord who is like fuller's soap, he cleanses his people, but he does not consume his people. That's amazing to think about, because we should be consumed. But he doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't put out the smoldering wick. We feel like our faith is like this little wick. It's just smoldering. There's smoke coming out, but it looks like it's going to give out. Well, Isaiah says he doesn't put out the smoldering wick. He deals with us tenderly. He purifies us, but he doesn't consume us. He removes our stains, removes the pollution of sin within us progressively in this life. But he doesn't do away with us. He brings healing as he removes the stains. He breaks us down and humbles us, but does not destroy us. That's how the Lord deals with his people. He's this coming judge, he tells Malachi and the people of God. But he's also a refining judge. He takes sin seriously. He's also tender with his people. Now, as we think of those two characteristics of the Lord as a judge, he's coming in the new covenant through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's refining his people. I want us to think of what we can gain and reap from this passage in light of the new covenant. And has your stains of sin been removed? As a believer, we know that reality. The Lord has come in his refining mercy and his fuller soap mercy to us. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, we've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind that take us away. That's the reality. We're like these Levitical priests. We just have polluted garments. We need to be cleansed. We don't have any righteous deeds within us by nature. And so we're like a leaf by nature. Our iniquities, they take us away. That's the greatest problem of mankind, that we can expose and we can point men and women to the only remedy. Men and women, their greatest problem isn't who's in authority in Ottawa. That's not the greatest problem. It's sin. It's the effects of the fall and our rebellion against God. And so as Christians, we got to be equipped to point men and women to the root cause so that we can provide the remedy and so that we can see transformation in our cities and in our nation. Men and women need to be cleansed from their sins. We all have this polluted garment, as it were, on our own. We're like the Levitical priests offering up burnt sacrifices and sacrifices that are sinful and not pleasing to the Lord. We need to be cleansed from our sins. We need the wrath and justice of God to be paid for. The hymn writer says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Listen to how Isaiah verse 18 of chapter 1 speaks. He speaks of the Lord's mercy to you, Christian, as this cleansing mercy, this purifying mercy, as fuller soap, as it were. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, like red, your sins are ever before you. He says, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. How can that be? How can the Lord take a sinner like me and say, your sins, they were like scarlet. Your sins were all over you. Sin was oozing out of you. But you shall be made as white as snow, like wool. That's this fuller soap work that the Lord has done among his people, cleansing us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 9 speaks of this cleansing work through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Well, there we get to the crux of the matter as the Israelites in Malachi 3 and Malachi chapter 2 say, Lord, are you a God of justice? Why does it look like you're looking on sin idly? Well, we see sin was dealt with at the cross. The reason we can be cleansed from our sin, the reason we can say with confidence that though I was like scarlet with sin oozing out of me, I've been made like snow. I've become like wool. My sin has been removed. Why? Because the blood of Jesus, his precious sinless blood, the great Lamb of God, was shed for me. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there's no remission for sin. So how has your sin been removed? It's the blood of Jesus shed for you. If we confess our sins, he says, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Why is he just? To forgive you of all your sin. Because justice was poured out on the cross. It was the Son of God who took your justice and bore your sins in his body on that tree, that by his death, by his condemnation, you can be blessed. Justice and condemnation that you deserve was poured out on him so that you could receive the blessing that he deserved for his covenantal obedience to his Father. His blessing was poured out on us by grace. B.B. Warfield says, the cup that he drank to its bitter dregs was not his cup, but our cup. And he needed to drink it only because he was set upon our salvation. He was accursed because he bore the sins of his people. He suffered and died because of the sins he took. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, not for his sake, for our sake, he made him to be sin. The Father made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You understand what Paul's saying? There's this double imputation that has happened to us by faith alone. Jesus Christ was made to be sin. Paul says, what does that mean? By faith alone, your sin was imputed to Jesus Christ as if it was his own, though committing no sin. And then notice what he says. He says that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So by faith alone, when we believed upon Jesus Christ, there was this double imputation. Your sin imputed to Jesus Christ as if it was his own, paid in full, paid completely, the debt removed, the wrath, the cup of wrath empty. And by faith alone also, his righteousness. Paul says that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So your sin was done away with. You were cleansed, as it were, from the fuller soap. And what happened? You were clothed. You were cleansed and clothed and wrapped in his righteous robe, his righteousness, his sinless life, his perfect life before his Father, imputed to you as if it were your own. See, we didn't do anything for this salvation. My sins placed upon him as if it were his own. They were my own. His righteousness given to me by faith alone, as if it was my own, though it was his. We see that the Lord himself, he cleanses and he clothes. And so how can our sacrifices like Malachi be a pleasing aroma to the Lord? It's because the Lord, he's clothed you in his righteousness, that the Father looks at your sacrifices, not out of your value or what you're bringing to the table, but when he looks at your worship, he sees his beloved son. He looks at you and says, you are my son. I see my son's righteousness. As we worship, he sees his beloved son who's clothed us. Charles Wesley says, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. The Sovereign Grace music says, but as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, I ran a hell-bound race. My soul was full of sin and death. But he says, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. That's how God is both just and merciful. His justice, his mercy, it met at the cross. He can forgive us all because of the cross. Justice was poured out on Christ in your place. So that's what happened. We got to consider then, in light of the cross, Jesus Christ, how do we respond? We respond in worship. I want us to look at one passage as we conclude in Hebrews 13, verse 15. In light of the cross, in light of the fact that my justice, the condemnation I deserve, was poured out on Christ, and he's my mediator and your mediator, what does it demand of us? Hebrews 13, verse 15, it demands worship. It impacts and fuels worship. We saw in the introduction of this sermon, what fuels our worship before God? It is the justice of God that fuels our worship. It's the cross of Christ that fuels our worship. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Notice what he says. Through him, through Jesus Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You see what the author to the Hebrews says. Through him, through our great mediator, because he is the one who stands before God and man, because he's my mediator and my great high priest who is interceding, and he's interceding for you, believer, at the Father's right hand right this moment. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's how the justice of God, that's how the cross of Christ affects our worship, fuels our worship, because the justice that we rightfully deserve was poured out on him through him. He's our mediator between this just God. Therefore, we continually offer up sacrifices of praise. Why? Because he's bought my soul with his own blood. That's the precious blood of Christ. You weren't purchased by silver. You were purchased by the blood of the Son of God who took upon flesh. It's through him. Offer up praise, sacrifice to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And that's what we do every time we worship, both corporately and individually. We're offering up sacrifices to God through Christ, by the Spirit, and acknowledging his name, glorifying his name, knowing that he's the one who intercedes for us, and he's the worshiper of the congregation. He's the one that declares the praises of God to his people by his Spirit through his word. And so, since it is through him we offer up sacrifices, what does that mean? Well, in light of the cross, Malachi's day, look forward to a day where there will be pure sacrifices offered up before God. And the author to the Hebrews says, this day has arrived. Jesus has paid it all, and to all all to him I owe. And so may we be ever ready, every moment, every day, to offer up sacrifices of praise. Because when we understand what we deserve, death, wrath, and what we've been given, life, peace, friendship with God, it changes everything. And so may we praise God that he's a God of justice, and the one who's the just and the justifier of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross, and it's only through the cross that we're here this evening. We thank you, Lord, that your just wrath was poured out upon our Savior. What love is that, Lord? We know that in this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We pray, Lord, that as we worship you day by day, we would know that it is through the cross and through our mediator that we have the wonderful privilege of approaching your throne of grace and not a throne of judgment. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to conclude with Hymns of Grace, number 281.